A lot of power from that song. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. I have a feeling we'll be spending a little bit of time here, but we'll be also jumping back to the book of Nehemiah today. 1 Peter chapter 2. That's, if you're looking for where that is, that's right almost to the end of the New Testament. If you find Revelation, start paging back a little bit at a time, and you'll find the Peters and Johns. And do you remember some of the things that made our nation great? It's quite a few things. Even with all of the mistakes, the faults, the sins, we're not a perfect nation, are we? But with all of those, in this nation was birthed the greatest nation really on earth. It is a 200 plus year old experiment that is, it's what everybody else wants. That's why everybody wants to come here, isn't it? That's why it's the place that immigration tends to draw to, is because they want to live in a place where there's freedom. But there's a reason why we are the way we are. We're a nation that was founded on biblical principles. It's not a theocracy. We're not a nation founded on a religion. But the vast majority of the founders were Christians. And their things that they believed, the things that they lived, found their way into the documents of the Constitution and the amendments. That's a place where there's freedom. You can come and you can be whatever you want to. You can, it's become one of the most rich and prosperous nations on the earth. And that's not something that I'm going to be ashamed of. I know nowadays it's the rich are the evil ones. You know what? The richer I am, the more I can give. And the United States continues to give and give and give billions of dollars to nations all around the world. Why? Because we're a prosperous nation. And we're a generous nation in so many ways. We faced some of our demons. And we've had our share of them. We faced the demon of slavery that almost tore our nation in half, and we came through it, and we came out of it. And we still had to deal with the prejudice, which, quite honestly, it will never go away. You know why prejudice will never go away? Because there's a sinful nature, and as long as there's a sinful nature, people will be suspicious of other people. They will be hurtful and hateful of other people. That's sin. Prejudice is a symptom of the problem being sin. And until God takes care of our sin problem completely, and you know where that happens? Heaven. That's where there'll be no more prejudice. But unfortunately, down on this earth, because there is sin, there is prejudice and any number of things. But we're dealing with those things. We are a brave people that have helped to free and rescue people, nations all over the world. Whether it was the Nazis or communists and socialist dictators like Lenin and Marx and Mao, we have helped and rescued people all over the world. We have been a generous and good nation in a lot of ways. And we have been one nation under God, a united people. But with these elections and where we are, we found that some of the things that have made us great aren't thriving so much anymore. We're at a place where no matter who is elected, they will be somebody who is morally flawed. And that's just the reality of where we're at. And it pains me. I've never been in an election like this. I'm 55, and it pains me to look at the choices. whoever takes office will be an unpopular president who leads a deeply divided, deeply broken, and morally drifting nation. That's, you couldn't give me that job for any amount of money, but I guess that's God, because God didn't call me to that. Thank you. A tough job. We're not in a good place, but we are a nation that was founded by a godly people, and it must be rebuilt by a godly people. People of God, it's time to rebuild the house. Do you know what house I'm talking about? Starts here. We can't go fixing other people until what? We fix ourselves. Jesus said it this way, don't try to take the speck out of your brother's eye like we're talking about with the kids, unless you first take the plank out of your own eye. Take care of your big problems, and then you can take care of other people's problems. People of God, it's time. We must rebuild the house. Stand with me, and we'll read in God's word and see what he has for us today. Let's read together. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be those living stones. You place us how and where you want. Give us a willingness, Lord. Give us a willingness to be built into the house as it should be, as you intended it to be. And we pray that it would be a spiritual sacrifice honoring to you, Lord, in Jesus' name, and amen, and amen. You may be seated. So we're supposed to be built into a spiritual house. So Paul was saying, go back to that if you wouldn't mind. The previous slide. So he's saying, you also, like living stones, you're being built into something. Each of you. We saw, as we were on vacation traveling, we saw different houses that were just built literally of stones and mortar. Just stone houses, kind of cool looking. But every one of those stones was fitted in there and mortared in there, and each one served a purpose. When you take one of those stones out, you weaken the structure. And we are being built into a house, a spiritual house. Each of us living stones, the Bible calls us a holy priesthood. I tell people that in our membership class. Do you feel like, would it seem weird for you to be called a priest? Well, Paul said, the Bible says, you're being built into a spiritual priesthood. Yes, you, me, all of us, we're called to be ministers for God, to make offerings of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, what does that look like? And I wanted to use a story, and this is what, as I was reading while I was on vacation, I read this portion of the Old Testament in Nehemiah, and it just really spoke to me. I couldn't get away from it. So if you would like to follow me, I'll be in the book of Nehemiah. That's in the Old Testament. That is before the book of Psalms, which is about in the middle of your Bible. So if you're trying to find it, open it up to the middle. You should find Psalms and start to page back. You'll find Nehemiah there. Let's see what that looked like in the life of a man named Nehemiah. Now, just to give you some backstory of the people of Israel and Nehemiah, the people of Israel, or God's people, were around for Well, since the time of Abram, when God instituted his family and the people of Israel, it was about 1,300 years that they were around. Israel, the northern kingdom, after they had divided, the kingdom of Israel had divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, ultimately because of unfaithfulness to God, the northern kingdom was conquered and sent sent away at about 721 BC. The southern kingdom that was left of Judah was conquered in about 605 BC. And God told them there would be a 70-year exile where the Israelites would be sent into exile and they would live among the Babylonians for about 70 years. And their captivity began then. So we see that, the 70 years of captivity. At the end of that, God spoke to the king, Cyrus, and said, "Send my people back to Jerusalem. I want them to rebuild the temple. I want them to rebuild my house of worship." And so Cyrus said, "Anybody who wants to go back can rebuild the temple for the Lord God." God speaks to people, even if they're not believers, does he? He speaks to people's lives all the time. So he sent them back. Zerubbabel took the people back. They rebuilt the temple in about 537 and was about 70 or 80 years. It took about 20 years to complete the temple, and nothing more was done for 70 or 80 more years. Nothing more was done. So there's the temple in this destroyed city of Jerusalem, and they're offering sacrifices, doing the priestly duties, and this is where we pick up the story of Nehemiah. In verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah, Jerusalem, with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem." So he's like, "So you guys went back to rebuild the temple. How's this going? What's going on?" "And they said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire.'" So here's the house of God, the house of the creator of the universe where he dwells. The house of the Savior of Israel from Egypt and from those 400 years of slavery and their conquering of the promised land. The Redeemer of all things, the Most High God. Here is his house. Sacrifices are being made there. They're offering sacrifices, all the rituals, the offerings are being made, the priests are in their vestments, they're doing all these things, songs are being sung to God Almighty, the one who created and sustains the whole world, the whole universe. And yet, God's house is in disgrace. It's sitting in the midst of a broken, ruined, wiped out city. If you can picture some, pictures of cities that have been bombed out, World War II, things like that, and there's just rubble, and that's where the temple was. They rebuilt the temple, but the city was a wreck. And here is God's house, disgraced, dishonored. Everybody who was in the area saw these Israelites went back and built the temple, but they're still in a conquered city. Respect for God. Big God, nice temple. You got a real big God there. God was being his reputation. Jehovah, Most High God, Adonai, Elohim, the one who had conquered nations for Israel, not even able to clear the rubble. Dishonored and disrespected. And so we read in verse 4, it says, when I heard these things, this is Nehemiah saying this, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was brokenhearted to think about this. Think about this. Was 100 years had gone by since they had gone back. And still, this is all that was done for the honor and the glory of the God who gives us life, the one, the only true God. And he just wept. I was trying to think of something that would make me feel what he was feeling, and the thing that kept coming to my mind, how many people saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? It's where it's basically that window of time where Jesus is arrested and beaten and tortured and crucified. And I can remember, especially when he was being beaten and whipped, and they beat him till he fell. And he forced himself, pulled himself back up, and let himself continue to be beaten. And my thought is, no, this is not right. This is God. This is Jesus, the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the God, the Son. And he's allowing himself to be beaten and laughed at and spit at and mocked by these people. And it was just like, it just felt so wrong when I watched that movie. And that's what Nehemiah felt. This is the God of the universe. And he's living, his house is in the midst of a train wreck. It's never been fixed. And he was brokenhearted. For days, it says, he mourned and fasted and prayed. What do you think Nehemiah was talking to God about during those days of mourning and prayer and fasting? Any thoughts? He's praying God, begging God for, why, do something, restore your people, restore the nation of Israel, restore Jerusalem for your honor. What else do you think? Oh God, would you send people, right? You know, that's what that scripture talks about, praying, Lord of the harvest, send laborers into the harvest field. We pray that now. He was saying, God, send people to go and repair the walls of Jerusalem so that your name would no longer be dishonored. Any other thoughts? Yeah, forgive us. Well, as we read a little more forward, we get a little picture, and that's part of it. I'm going to read through verse 6. Nehemiah, after he had prayed and fasted, says, then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws that your servant that you gave your servant Moses. We'll stop there. So yeah. His heart was broken. His heart was broken for what was going on there. I'm going to read up to the end there. It says, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, this is God's promise, still the same, works the same. His promise saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? It says, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. Some of those things we talked about are the things that he prayed. But it's that last line. I was a cupbearer to the king. Cupbearers had a pretty special place. They were the ones who would make sure that nobody would poison the king. All right? It would be real easy to kill a king. You don't have to attack. You just get somebody in the kitchen who can poison his food. So they would have a cupbearer who would make sure, sometimes by tasting the food first, that nobody was going to poison the king. What do you think the king would think of the cupbearer? How would he look at the cupbearer? What kind of a person would that cupbearer be? Number one, he needed to trust him and spend all of his time with him, right? If you're the cupbearer, anytime the king wants something to eat or drink, you got to make sure nobody is poisoning the king. So he was around him all the time. There was a bond of trust that had to be there. So this was Nehemiah's place. Pretty good gig, wouldn't you think? Gets to hang out with the king all the time, probably eat the same food. Not a humble position. This was somebody that had the king's trust and his ear, and oftentimes. So, in reality, Nehemiah was actually just doing what God had told the Israelites to do. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God said, you're going to go into 70 years of exile, but while you're there, I want you to prosper while you're there in captivity. Prosper that city. Do your best to thrive there. And that's what Nehemiah did. He thrived there to the place where he got up to a high position with the king. He was a blessing, and he was blessed, wasn't he? Yeah. Now God was calling him to do what? I don't know. His burden on his heart was that God would send laborers back to Jerusalem, right? He goes on to say, in chapter 2, he took the wine, gave it to the king, but was sad. And the king noticed, there's something going on. Why does your face look so sad? And this is where Nehemiah makes the choice to be, to sacrifice. And he says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it that you want? And then I prayed to the God of heaven. He prayed hard. Oh God, give me strength. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Big step. God was now calling him to give up the sweet gig that he had, wasn't he? He was calling him to take on the challenge, the responsibility. There was trouble from other nations around the city of Jerusalem. And this was a long, long ways away. Jerusalem was not around the corner. It was many, many weeks of travel to get there. But God was calling him to give it up, calling on him to sacrifice, to go back to rebuild the house, to rebuild Jerusalem. It was a moment of decision. And I will tell you, I am almost certain that those three, however many days that Nehemiah was in prayer and fasting and burdened, one of the things he was wrestling with was, am I going to give this up? Am I willing to say, Lord, I'm going to put myself out there and go wherever you want me to be? Big decision, isn't it? This is a moment that was really a test of his faith, a test of what he really, really believed in here. And he could have continued doing what God had commanded them to do while in captivity, thrive and be a blessing and continue to grow and thrive where you're in captivity. He could have continued to do that, except for what? Why was that a decision for him? Because God was calling him to something else. God was calling him to something else. He could have just said, I'll just kind of hang out and do what God called me to do here. But his heart would have hardened. He would have been saying, nope, I think I'll just stop listening to God and stay right here. And you know what God would have become to him? A concept to think about, a theological study of what God is like rather than the living God who speaks and calls us to obey him. Have you ever had those choices where it's like, I either got to obey God or just kind of start ignoring him and start talking about God rather than to God? That's the choice that he had. It was a choice. God was calling him to something, some real and concrete action. And it would require sacrifice, giving up his comfort, giving up his position. It could have gone bad for him because the king could have said, wait, you're wanting to what? Build a city that used to be my enemy? So you're my enemy? It could have gone bad for him, really bad. But Nehemiah decided to go from a, that's awful what's happened to Jerusalem, or that hasn't been rebuilt, to, God, my heart is broken. Your name is being dishonored. What do you want me to do? And I'll do it. Do you see the difference from concept to relationship, from an idea about God to a relationship with him where he calls me and I go. I obey. They're two different paths, and a lot of the world is going talking about the concept of God rather than following a living relationship with God. They're two different things. People of God, it's time to rebuild the house. Do you know that there are 3,700 churches that close every year? That's a lot. But that's reality. Another statistic is there's 4,000 new churches that start up every year. That's a good thing. So we're kind of in the black, right? You think God's happy about 3,700 churches closing? I don't think so. Where do you think of those two stats Warren Community Church could find itself? We're not a new church. We're 104 years old? If we're not rebuilding the church, we could find ourselves in a church that's closing. And before we say, oh, that'll never happen to us, we should never become cocky or too self-assured. I've seen churches that I thought would never close. You know what the percentage of Americans that attend church, are regular church attenders are in the United States? Anybody want to guess at a statistic? 12%. Well, you're a little more pessimistic than even me. You're real close, about 20%. That's a guesstimate. That's pretty scary, isn't it? It is. Do you remember the church when it was of great influence in the world? The things that the church has done? The church were the ones that were rescuing Jews from the Nazis. That was the church. The church was the persecuted church in Germany that said, I'm not going to fold. I'm not going to back down on what the word says and say whatever the state church tells me to. That was the church. The church is the ones that built orphanages around the world and hospitals and colleges of higher learning around the world and around our nation. The church is the one that, you think of Harvard, Purdue, all the big Ivy League universities, guess who started them? The church. The church. Think about some of the greatest composers. They composed a lot of that music, you know what for? Church. The greatest artists. What do they paint? What was the subject of their paintings so often? Go to the Detroit Institute of Arts. You'll see tons of them. Why? They were believers that painted things that evoked great feeling. Scientists. Most of the early scientists were Christians pursuing higher knowledge. Oftentimes nowadays, majority of scientists are not Christians. Remember, the church was the driving force behind the abolitionists. The movement, the Underground Railroad, the movement to abolish slavery. The church were the pacifists that were the ones that were driving that, those two thoughts, the abolitionists and pacifists. That was the church doing that. Organizations like the Salvation Army that are worldwide trying to help and reach broken people. That's the church. It has been the force of greatest good in the world. In history. And as we keep this in mind and we read this focus verse about where to rebuild the house, as we see a strong, active church, these things are happening. These things come about. But when the church becomes weak and inactive, these things stop happening. It doesn't have to, though, does it? Because has the Holy Spirit somehow gotten old and weak? He's getting pretty old, that Holy Spirit. He just can't do the stuff he used to do, you know? You know, you start getting as old as that, you can't. Still God, the Holy Spirit, he's still the same power as that was at work, can be at work now. People of God, it's time to rebuild the house. Israel seemed hopeless, but Nehemiah believed in a mighty God. Amen? He believed that God was able. And guess what? Regardless of this election outcome, that's just a symptom. What we're dealing with now is just a symptom of the problem. Our nation needs the church to be a vital, vibrant, active, strong body that is busy and at work. The church needs to be strong, and the church needs Nehemiahs that are willing to step out and say, God, I'll sacrifice what you need me to sacrifice. I'll work extra hard to make that class a good one. I will work extra hard to do that, to make that children's church an awesome experience for those kids. I'm going to go over the top to make sure our grounds look fantastic. God, I'm going to do what needs to be done. I'm going to be a Nehemiah, whatever it costs me. Lord, just send me where you want me to send me. Sometimes it's as simple as showing up. How many people know that momentum matters? You know what that means? When things begin to happen and people get on board, and people are excited when they come and there's great things going on, and their excitement gets them involved in doing something else, and somebody sees their excitement. Momentum matters. And go to the next slide, John. Momentum matters. You know what? Sometimes that's nothing more than, sometimes it's just nothing more than showing up. What if you were a visitor today and there were 25 people here? How excited would you be to come to this church? You'd be like, what's going on here? Not too many people. Or what if a visitor came in and said, wow, there's people, smiles, and they're greeting and talking to one another and excited, and there's excitement on the faces of the worship team, and the greeters are happy to see you, and the teachers are excited for what they're passionate about, what they're teaching. Momentum. When you show up and are here, it matters to the people around you. It matters. So be here and worship. He's the one we're meeting with, right? Although he's our first focus for why we come. Find a class, find a group study to be a part of, and be excited about that. Start a group study. Be excited about that and draw other people in and say, I believe what I believe. It's real. God is real. Bring your kids. What did it mean to you, church, to see that front row filled with kids? Anybody?
Encouraging.
Answer to prayer. It's like, God, that was awesome. That's my point right there. Whether it's you show up or you bring your kids to something while you go to something else, momentum matters. People of God, what is the time? It's time to rebuild the house, right? Time to be burdened, unwilling to let the house of God be in ruins. Be brokenhearted when things aren't as they should be and say, we've got to do something about this. God, we need to be praying. We need to be serving. We need to be, who can we pull into this to help out with that? We need to be burdened so that for the house of God. It's a personal willingness to make the hard choices. The hard choices. Yeah, is it going to mean that you have to give something up? Let's be honest. Our culture is all about what? Me. It is the whole thing. So I'm one of the bad side effects of capitalism, unfortunately, is it becomes all about me. And we have to be, as Christians, say, I've got to resist the temptation and find balanced balance. I think that was one of them. We have to live balanced. Do you know what that means? Making sure there's something for everybody. All the parts of our lives are there, whether it is ministering to our family, ministering to my own personal spiritual walk, serving my community, serving in my church. Balance. If it all starts to focus on me, then I'm out of balance. Let's have balanced balance as we rebuild the house. And the last thing is to pray and obey. To pray and obey. We need to be going to the one who is the only one that can rescue this nation. I truly believe that unless the church rises back up and becomes all that we're supposed to be, we think the nation, United States, will last forever. Can you think of any nations that have not fallen in upon their own self-destruction? Every nation is subject to that possibility. We are no different. And if we don't do something, and that is pray and obey, then I don't have great hope for this nation. But if we pray and obey, I have unlimited hope for this nation. There's nothing God can't do to restore us and make us a great nation again. Nehemiah knew the time of spending, the power of spending time in prayer and trusting God to do the miraculous. You know what Nehemiah did? Simply this. He said, God, my heart's broken. What do you want me to do? I'm going to ask our worship team to come up. And that's what the house needs to be rebuilt, is just the people of God to be willing to say, God, I'm here. You tell me what you want me to do, and I will do it. Show me where you want me to go, and I'll go. If I have to give, if I have to sacrifice, look around you, church. Look around at where things are going and how, what a mess we are in. We are in a mess, church. Do you understand that? And the United States has one hope, and that is the church. And if the church is not rebuilt, then the United States has no hope. Do you understand that? The church needs Nehemiahs. So the question is, are you willing to be a Nehemiah that says, God, just, I'm here, my heart's burdened, but I'm here, so send me. So I want to ask you this question, and I want you to respond to this question. Are you willing to be a Nehemiah? Are you willing? And here's why I would like you to respond. If you're willing for God to use you, to speak to you, to send you, and be a Nehemiah, I just want you to stand and say that simple thing. Lord, I'll be your Nehemiah. And tell him. Just stand and say, Lord, I'll be your Nehemiah. And then let go and let him lead you, because he will lead you. And he will use you. And people of God, you know what? He will rebuild the house. Amen? Amen. So I want to ask a question. Will you be a Nehemiah? And I want you to stand up and verbally say it out loud. Amen. Lord, I'll be a Nehemiah. I have to make that same prayer. Let's just sing this song as our prayer.